Call to the Ministry, Lecture 2, in Lectures to My Students by Charles Spurgeon. Any Christian who has the ability to do so has a right to publicize the gospel. He not only has the right, but it is also his duty to do so as long as he lives, for the gospel will be preached until the end. Matthew 24, verse 14. The propagation of the gospel is not for the few, but for all the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the measure of grace entrusted to them by the Holy Spirit. Each man is bound to minister in this day and generation, both to the church and among unbelievers. Indeed, this question goes beyond men and even includes women. Whether believers are male or female, they are all bound, when enabled by divine grace, to exert themselves to the utmost to extend the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our service, however, need not take the particular form of preaching. Certainly in some cases it must not. For example, in the case of females, their public teaching is expressly prohibited, 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. But yet, if we have the opportunity to let our light shine for Christ, we are bound to exercise it. I do not, however, in this lecture allude to occasional preaching or any other form of ministry common to all the saints, but to the work and office of the bishop, in which is included both teaching and bearing rule in the church. This requires the dedication of a man's entire life to spiritual work and separation from every secular calling, 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, and entitles a man to cast himself for temporal supplies upon the church of God, since he gives up all his time, energies, and endeavors for the good of those over whom he presides. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11, 1 Timothy 5, 18. Such a man is addressed by Peter in the words, "Feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Now, not all in a church can oversee or rule. There must be some to be overseen and ruled. We believe that the Holy Spirit appoints in the Church of God some to act as overseers, while others are made willing to be washed over for their good. All are not called to labor in word and doctrine, nor to be elders, or to exercise the office of a bishop. Nor should all aspire to such work, since the gifts necessary are nowhere promised to all. But those who believe they have received this call, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, should addict themselves to it. No man may intrude into the sheepfold as an under-shepherd. He must have an eye to the chief shepherd and wait his beck and call. If ever a man stands forth as God's ambassador, he must wait for the call from above. And if he does not, but rushes into the sacred office, the Lord will say of him and others like him, "I sent them not, nor commanded them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord," Jeremiah 23, verse 32. By reference to the Old Testament, you will find the messengers of God in the old dispensation claiming to hold commissions from Jehovah. Isaiah tells us that one of the seraphim touched his lips with a live coal from off the altar, and the voice of the Lord said, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Isaiah 6, verse 8, "Then said the prophet, Here am I, send me." He ran not until he had been specially visited by the Lord and qualified for his mission. How shall they preach except they be sent, where words is yet unuttered? But their solemn meaning was well understood. Jeremiah details his call in the first chapter. "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant." Jeremiah 1, verses 4 to 10. Varying in its outward form, but to the same implication, was the commission of Ezekiel. It runs thus in his own words. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that is rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. Ezekiel 2, verses 1 to 3. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. Ezekiel 3, verses 1 to 4. Daniel's call to prophesy, although not recorded, is abundantly attested by the visions granted to him, and the exceeding favor which he had with the Lord, both in his solitary meditations and public acts. It is not needful to pass all the other prophets in review, for they all claim to speak with, Thus saith the Lord. In the present dispensation, the priesthood is common to all the saints, but to prophesy, or what is parallel thereto, namely to be moved by the Holy Spirit to give oneself up wholly to the proclamation of the gospel, is a gift and calling of only a comparatively small number. Surely these need to be assured of the rightfulness of their position as were the prophets, and yet how can they justify their office except by a similar call? We should not imagine that such calls are a mere delusion, and that none are in this age separated from the peculiar work of teaching and overseeing the church, for the very names given to ministers in the New Testament imply a previous call to their work. The Apostle says, Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. But does not the very soul of the ambassadorial office lie in the appointment which is made by the monarch or represented? An ambassador unsent would be a laughingstock. Men who dare to avow themselves ambassadors for Christ must feel most solemnly that the Lord has committed to them the word of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 20. If it be said that this is restricted to the apostles, I answer that the epistle is written not in the name of Paul only, but of Timothy also, and hence includes other ministries besides apostleship. In the first epistle to the Corinthians we read, Let a man so account of us, the us, meaning Paul and Sosthenes, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Surely a steward must hold his office from the master. He cannot be a steward merely because he chooses to be so, or is so regarded by others. If any of us should elect ourselves stewards to the Marquis of Westminster and proceed to deal with his property, we should have our mistake very speedily pointed out to us in the most convincing manner. There must be evident authority before a man can legally become a bishop, the steward of God, Titus 1, verse 7. The apocalyptic title of angel, Revelation 2, verse 1, means messenger. How shall men be Christ's heralds unless by his election and ordination? If the reference of the word angel to the minister be questioned, we should be glad to have it shown that it can relate to anyone. Ask yourself, to whom else would the Spirit write in the church as its representative but to someone in a position equivalent to that of the presiding elder? Titus was bidden to make full proof of his ministry. There was surely something to prove. Some are vessels unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work, 2 Timothy 2, verse 21. The master is not to be denied the choice of the vessels he uses. He will still say of certain men as he did of Saul of Tarsus, He is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, Acts 9, verse 15. When our Lord ascended on high, he gave gifts to men, and it is noteworthy that these gifts were men set apart for various works. He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, Ephesians 4, verse 11. from which it is evident that certain individuals are, as a result of our Lord's ascension, bestowed upon the churches as pastors. They are given of God and consequently not self-elevated to their position. Brethren, I trust you may be able one day to speak of the flock over whom the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Acts 20, verse 28, and I pray that every one of you may be able to say with the apostle of the Gentiles that your ministry is not of man, neither by man, but that you have received it of the Lord, Galatians 1, verse 1. May this ancient promise be fulfilled in you, I will give them pastors according to mine heart, Jeremiah 3, verse 15. I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, Jeremiah 23, verse 4. May the Lord himself fulfill among yourselves his own declaration, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night, Isaiah 62, verse 6. May you take forth the precious from the vile, and so be as God's mouth, Jeremiah 15, verse 19. May the Lord make manifest by you the savor of the knowledge of Jesus in every place, and make you unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. Having a priceless treasure in earthen vessels, may the excellency of the divine power rest upon you, and so may you both glorify God and clear yourselves from the blood of all men. As the Lord Jesus went up to the mount and called to him whom he would and then sent them forth to preach, Mark 3, verse 13, even so may he select you, call you upward to commune with himself and send you forth as his elect servants to bless both the church and the world. How may a young man know whether he is called or not? That is a weighty question, and I desire to treat it most solemnly. Oh, for divine guidance in so doing! It is sorrowfully evident from the fruitless ministries and decaying churches which surround us that hundreds have missed their way and stumbled against a pulpit. It is a fearful calamity to a man to miss his calling into the church. Upon whom he imposes himself, his mistake involves an affliction of the most grievous kind. It would be a curious and painful subject for reflection, the frequency with which men in the possession of reason mistake the end of their existence and aim at objects which they never intended to pursue. When I think upon the infinite mischief which may result from a mistake as to our vacation for the Christian pastorate, I feel overwhelmed with fear lest any of us should be slack in examining our credentials. I'd rather that we stood too much in doubt and examined too frequently than that we would become encumberers of the ground. There are many exact methods by which a man may test his call to the ministry, if he earnestly desires to do so. It is imperative for him not to enter the ministry until he has made a solemn quest and trial of himself as to this point. His own personal salvation being secure, he must investigate as to the further matter of his call to office. The first is vital to himself as a Christian, the second equally vital to him as a pastor. He may as well be a professor without conversion as a pastor without calling. In both cases, there is a name and nothing more. The first sign of the heavenly call is an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work. In order to have a true call to the ministry, there must be an irresistible, overwhelming craving and raging thirst for telling others what God has done for our own souls. What if I call it a kind of natural drive, such as birds have for rearing their young when the season has come, when the mother bird would sooner die than leave her nest? It was said of Joseph Alain by one who knew him intimately that he was infinitely and insatiably greedy of the conversion of souls. When he might have had a fellowship at his university, he preferred a chaplaincy because he was inspired with an impatience to be occupied in direct ministerial work. Do not enter the ministry if you can help it, was the deeply sage advice of a pastor to one who sought his judgment. If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor, a grocer, a farmer, a doctor, a lawyer, a senator, or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. He is not the man in whom dwells the Spirit of God in his fullness, for a man so filled with God would utterly weary of any pursuit but that for which his inmost soul pants. If, on the other hand, you can say that for all the wealth in the world you would not dare espouse any other calling that would hinder you from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, then depend upon it you have the signs of this apostleship. We must feel that woe is unto us if we preach not the gospel. The word of God must be to us as fire in our bones. Otherwise, if we undertake the ministry, we shall be unhappy in it. We shall be unable to bear the self-denials that come with it and shall be of little service to those among whom we minister. I speak of self-denials, and well I may, for the true pastor's work is full of them, and without a love for his calling he will soon succumb and either leave the drudgery or move on in discontent, burdened with a monotony as tiresome as that of a blind horse in a mill. This desire must be a thoughtful one. It should not be sudden impulse, unattended by anxious consideration. It should be the outgrowth of our heart in its best moments, the object of our reverent aspirations, the subject of our most fervent prayers. It must continue with us when temptations of wealth and comfort come into conflict with it, and remain as a calm, clear-headed resolve after everything has been estimated at its right figure and the cost thoroughly counted. When living as a child at my grandfather's house in the country, I saw a company of huntsmen in their red coats riding through his fields after a fox. I was delighted. My little heart was excited. I was ready to follow the hounds over hedge and ditch. I have always felt a natural taste for that sort of business, and as a child, when asked what I would be, I usually said I was going to be a huntsman, a fine profession, truly. Many young men have the same idea of being ministers as I had of being a huntsman, a mere childish notion that they would like the coat and the horn blowing, the honor, the respect, the ease, and they are probably even foolish enough to think of the riches of the ministry. Ignorant beings they must be if they look for wealth in connection with the Baptist ministry. The fascination for the preacher's office is very great to weak minds. Hence I earnestly caution all young men not to mistake whim for inspiration or a childish preference for a call of the Holy Spirit. Mark well, the desire I have spoken of must be thoroughly objective. If a man can detect, after the most earnest self-examination, any other motive than the glory of God and the good of souls in his seeking the office of bishop, he had better turn aside from it at once, for the Lord will abhor the bringing of buyers and sellers into his temple. The introduction of anything greedy, even in the smallest degree, will be like the fly in the pot of ointment and will spoil it all. The desire for the ministry should be one which continues with us, a passion which bears a test of trial, a longing from which it is quite impossible for us to escape. Though we may have tried to do so, a desire, in fact, which grows more intense by the lapse of years until it becomes a yearning, a pining, a famishing to proclaim the word. This intense desire is so noble and beautiful a thing that whenever I perceive it glowing in any young man's bosom, I am always slow to discourage him, even though I may have my doubts as to his abilities. It may be needful, for reasons to be given further on, to repress the flame, but it should always be reluctantly and wisely done. I have such a profound respect for this fire in the bones that if I did not feel it myself, I should leave the ministry at once. If you do not feel the consecrated glow, I beseech you to return to your homes and serve God in your proper spheres. But if assuredly the coals of juniper blaze within, do not stifle them unless, indeed, other considerations of great moment should prove to you that the desire is not a fire of heavenly origin. In the second place, combined with the earnest desire to become a pastor, there must be aptness to teach and some measure of the other qualities needful for the office of a public instructor. If a man is to prove his call, he must make a successful trial of these qualifications. I do not claim that the first time a man rises to speak, he must preach as well as Robert Hall did in his latter days. If he preaches no worse than that great man did at the first, he must not be condemned. You are aware that Robert Hall broke down altogether 3 times and cried, "If this does not humble me, nothing will." Some of the noblest speakers were not in their early days the most fluent. Even Cicero at first suffered from a weak voice and difficulty of utterance. Still, a man must not consider that he is called to preach until he has proved that he can speak. God certainly has not created Behemoth to fly, and should Leviathan have a strong desire to ascend with a lark, it would evidently be an unwise aspiration, since he is not furnished with wings. If a man be called to preach, he will be endowed with a degree of speaking ability which he will cultivate and increase. If the gift of utterance is not there in some measure at the first, it is not likely that it ever will be developed. I have heard of a gentleman who had a most intense desire to preach. He pressed his aspiration upon his minister until, after a multitude of rebuffs, he obtained permission to preach a trial sermon. That opportunity was the end of his importunity, for upon announcing his text he found himself bereft of every idea but one, which he delivered feelingly and then descended the platform. "My brethren," he said, "if any of you think it is an easy thing to preach, I advise you to come up here and have all the conceit taken out of you. The trial of your powers will go far to reveal to you your deficiency if you have not the needed ability. I know of nothing better than giving ourselves a fair trial in this manner, or we will not be sure whether God has called us or not. And during the probation, we must often ask ourselves whether, upon the whole, we can hope to edify others with such discourses. We must, however, do much more than rely on our own conscience and judgment, for we are poor judges. A certain class of brethren has a great facility for discovering that they have been very wonderfully and divinely helped in their sermons. I should envy their glorious liberty and self-complacency, if there were any ground for it, for I very frequently have to bemoan and mourn over my own lack of success and shortcomings as a speaker. There is not much dependence to be placed upon our own opinion, but much may be learned from judicious, spiritually minded persons. It is by no means a law which ought to bind all persons, but still it is a good old custom in many of our country churches for the young man who aspires to the ministry to preach before the church. It can hardly ever be a very pleasant ordeal for the youthful aspirant, and in many cases it will scarcely be a very edifying exercise for the people, but still it may prove a most constructive piece of discipline and save the public exposure of rampant ignorance. Considerable weight is to be given to the judgment of men and women who live near to God, and in most instances their verdict will not be a mistaken one. Yet this appeal is not final nor infallible, and is only to be estimated in proportion to the intelligence and piety of those consulted. I remember well how earnestly I was dissuaded from preaching by as godly a Christian matron as ever breathed. The value of her opinion I endeavored to estimate with candor and patience, but it was outweighed by the judgment of persons of wider experience. Young men in doubt will do well to take with them their wisest friends when next they go out to the country chapel or village meeting room to deliver the word. I have noted, and our venerable friend Mr. Rogers has observed the same, that you gentlemen students as a body in your judgment of one another are seldom, if ever, wrong. There has hardly ever been an instance where the general opinion of the entire college concerning a brother has been erroneous. Men are not quite so unable to form an opinion of each other as they are sometimes supposed to be. Meeting as you do in class, in prayer meeting, in conversation, and in various religious engagements, you gauge each other, and a wise man will be slow to set aside the verdict of the house. I would not complete this point if I did not add that one's mere ability to edify and aptness to teach is not enough. There must be other talents to complete the pastoral character. Sound judgment and solid experience must instruct you. Gentle manners and love and affections must sway you. Firmness and courage must be manifest, and tenderness and sympathy must not be lacking. Gifts of administration and ruling well will be as requisite as gifts instructive in teaching well. You must be fitted to lead, prepared to endure, and able to persevere. In grace, you should be head and shoulders above the rest of the people, able to be their father and counselor. Heed carefully the qualifications of a bishop given in 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 7, and in Titus 1, verses 6 to 9. If such gifts and graces be not in you nor abound, it may be possible for you to succeed as an evangelist, but as a pastor you will be of no account. Thirdly, in order to prove a man's call after a little exercise of his gifts, such as I have already spoken of, he must see a measure of conversion work going on under his efforts, or he may conclude that he has made a mistake, and therefore may go back by the best way he can. It is not to be expected that upon the first or even 20th effort in public, we should be imparted with success. A man may even give himself a lifelong trial of preaching, if he feels called to do so. But it seems to me that as a man is to be set apart to the ministry, his commission is without guarantee until souls are won by his competence and the knowledge of Jesus. As a worker, he is to work on whether he succeeds or not. But as a minister, he cannot be sure of his vocation till results are apparent. How my heart leaped for joy when I heard tidings of my first convert. I can never be satisfied with a full congregation and the kind expressions of friends until I heard that hearts had been broken and that tears had been seen streaming from the eyes of repentant people. How I rejoice as one that finds great spoil over one poor laborer's wife who confessed that she felt the guilt of sin and found the Savior under my discourse on a Sunday afternoon. I have the cottage in which she lived in my mind now, and believe me, it always appears picturesque. I remember well her being received into the church and also her dying and going home to heaven. She was the first seal on my ministry, and I can assure you, a very precious one indeed. No mother was ever happier at the sight of her firstborn son. I could have sung the song of Mary, my soul did magnify the Lord for remembering my low estate and giving me the great honor to do a work for which all generations should call me blessed, for so I counted the conversion of that one soul. There must be some measure of conversion work in your everyday labors before you can believe that preaching is to be your life's work. Remember the Lord's words by the prophet Jeremiah. They are very much to the point and should alarm all fruitless preachers. I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. Jeremiah 23, verses 21 and 22. It is a marvel to me how men continue at ease in preaching year after year without conversions. Have they no heart of compassion for others, no sense of responsibility upon themselves? Dare they, by a vain misrepresentation of divine sovereignty, cast a blame on their master? Or is it their belief that Paul plants and Apollos waters and that God gives no increase? Vain are their talents, their philosophy, their rhetoric, and even their orthodoxy without any sign of converts. How are they sent of God who bring no men to God? Prophets whose words are powerless, sowers whose seed withers, fishers who take no fish, soldiers who give no wounds, are these God's men? Surely it would be better to be one who rakes mud or sweeps a chimney than to be one who stands in the ministry as an utterly barren tree. The most menial occupation confers some benefit upon mankind, but the wretched man who occupies a pulpit and never glorifies his God with converts is a blank, a blot, an eyesore, a mischief. He is not worth the salt he eats, much less his bread. And if he writes to newspapers to complain of the smallness of his salary, his conscience, if he has any, might well reply, "And what you have is undeserved." Times of drought there may be, and years of leanness may consume the former years of usefulness, but still there will be fruit in the main and fruit to the glory of God. Meanwhile, the momentary barrenness will fill the soul with unutterable anguish. Brethren, if the Lord gives you no zeal for souls, keep to the hammer or the trowel, but avoid the pulpit as you value your heart's peace and your future salvation. A step beyond all this is, however, needful in our analysis. The will of the Lord concerning pastors is made known through the prayerful judgment of His church. It is needful as a proof of your vocation that your preaching should be acceptable to the people of God. God usually opens doors of utterance for those whom He calls to speak in His name. Impatience would push open or break down the door, but faith waits upon the Lord, and in due season our opportunity is awarded her. When opportunity arises, then comes our trial. Standing up to preach, our spirit will be judged by the assembly, and if it be condemned, or if, as a general rule, the church is not edified, the conclusion may not be disputed. We are not sent of God. The signs and marks of a true bishop are laid down in the Word for the guidance of the church. If in following such guidance the brethren see not in us the qualifications and do not elect us to office, it is plain enough that however well we may evangelize, the office of the pastor is not for us. Churches are not all wise. Many of them judge after the flesh and not in the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet I would sooner accept the opinion of a company of the Lord's people than my own upon so personal a subject as my individual gifts and graces. At any rate, whether you value the verdict of the church or not, one thing is certain. None of you can be pastors without the loving consent of the flock. Therefore, this will be to you a practical indicator, if not a correct one. If your call from the Lord is real, you will not long be silent. As surely as a man wants his hour, so surely the hour wants its man. The church of God is always urgently in need of living ministers. To her, a man is always more precious than the gold of Ophir. Formal officials lack and suffer hunger, but the anointed of the Lord need never be without a charge, for there are quick ears which will know them by their speech, and ready hearts to welcome them to their appointed place. Be fit for your work, and you will never be out of it. Do not run about inviting yourselves to preach here and there. Be more concerned about your ability than your opportunity, and be more earnest about your walk with God than about either. The sheep will know the God-sent shepherd. The porter of the fold will open to you, and the flock will know your voice. At the time of my first delivery of this lecture, I had not yet read John Newton's admirable letter to a friend on this subject. It so nearly agrees with my own thoughts that at the risk of being thought a plagiarist, which I certainly am not in this instance, I will read you the letter. Quote, "Your case reminds me of my own. My first desires towards the ministry were attended with great uncertainties and difficulties, and the perplexity of my own mind was heightened by the various opposite judgments of my friends. The advice I have to offer is a result of painful experience and exercise, and for this reason perhaps may not be unacceptable to you. I pray our gracious Lord to make it useful. I was long distressed, as you are, about what was or was not a proper call to the ministry. It now seems to me an easy point to solve, but perhaps it will not be so to you until the Lord shall make it clear to yourself in your own case. I have not room to say so much as I could. In brief, I think it principally includes three things. One, a warm and earnest desire to be employed in this service. I understand the man who is once moved by the Spirit of God to this work will prefer it, if attainable, to thousands of gold and silver, so that though he is at times intimidated by a sense of its importance and difficulty, compared with his own great insufficiency, for it is to be presumed a call of the sort, if indeed from God, will be accompanied with humility and self-abasement, yet he cannot give it up. I hold it a good rule to inquire in this point whether the desire to preach is most fervent in our most lively and spiritual frames, and when we are most laid in the dust before the Lord. If so, it is a good sign. But if, as is sometimes the case, a person is very earnest to be a preacher to others, when he finds but little hungerings and thirstings after grace in his own soul, it is then to be feared his zeal springs rather from a selfish principle than from the Spirit of God. Number two, besides this affectionate desire and readiness to preach, there must in due season appear some competent sufficiency as to gifts, knowledge, and utterance. Surely if the Lord sends a man to teach others, he will furnish him with the means. I believe many have intended well in setting up for preachers who yet went beyond or before their call in so doing. The main difference between a minister and a private Christian seems to consist in those ministerial gifts which are imparted to him, not for his own sake, but for the edification of others. But then I say, these are to appear in due season. They are not to be expected instantaneously, but gradually in the use of proper means. They are necessary for the discharge of the ministry, but not necessary as prerequisites to warrant our desires after it. In your case, you are young and have time before you. Therefore, I think you need not as yet perplex yourself with inquiring if you have these gifts already. It is sufficient if your desire is fixed and you are willing, in a way of prayer and diligence, to wait upon the Lord for them, as yet you need them not. Number 3, that which finally evidences a proper call is a correspondent opening in providence, by a gradual train of circumstances pointing out the means, the time, the place, of actually entering upon the work. And until this coincident arise, you must not expect to be always clear from hesitation in your own mind. The principal caution on this head is not to be too hasty in catching at first appearances. If it be the Lord's will to bring you into his ministry, he has already appointed your place and service. And though you know it not at present, you shall at a proper time. If you had the talents of an angel, you could do no good with them until his hour is come, and until he leads you to the people whom he is determined to bless by your means. It is very difficult to restrain ourselves within the bounds of prudence here. When our zeal is warm, a sense of the love of Christ upon our hearts and a tender compassion for poor sinners is ready to prompt us to break out too soon. But he that believeth shall not make haste. I was about 5 years under this constraint. Sometimes I thought I must preach, though it was in the streets. I listened to everything that seemed plausible and to many things which were not so. But the Lord graciously and as it were insensibly hedged up my way with thorns. Otherwise, if I had been left to my own spirit, I should have put it quite out of my power to have been brought into such a sphere of usefulness as he in his good time has been pleased to lead me to. And I can now see clearly that at the time I would first have gone out. Though my intention was, I hope, good in the main, yet I overrated myself, and had not that spiritual judgment and experience which are requisite for so great a service. End quote, John Newton. This much may suffice, but the same subject will be before you if I detail a little of my own experience in dealing with those who aspire to the ministry. I have constantly to fulfill the duty which fell to the lot of Cromwell's commission of triers, whose job was to judge the suitability of aspiring ministers. I have to form an opinion as to the advisability of aiding certain men in their attempts to become pastors. This is a most responsible duty and one which requires no ordinary care. Of course, I do not set myself up to judge whether a man shall enter into the ministry or not, but my examination merely aims at answering the question of whether this institution shall help him or leave him to his own resources. Certain of our charitable neighbors accuse us of having a minister factory here, but the charge is not true at all. We never try to make a minister and should fail if we did. We receive none into the college but those who profess to be ministers already. It would be nearer the truth if they called me a minister killer, for a goodly number of beginners have received their discharge from me, and I have the fullest ease of conscience in reflecting upon what I have so done. It has always been a hard task for me to discourage a hopeful young brother who has applied for admission to the college. My heart has always leaned to the kindest side, but duty to the churches has compelled me to judge with severe discrimination. After hearing what the candidate has had to say, having read his testimonials and seen his reply to questions, and when I have felt convinced that the Lord has not called him, I have been obliged to tell him so. Certain cases are types of all. Young brethren apply who are earnest in their desires to enter into the ministry, but it is painfully apparent that their main motive is an ambitious desire to shine among men. These men are from a common point of view to be commended for aspiring, but then the pulpit is never to be the ladder by which ambition is to climb. Had such men entered the army, they would never have been satisfied until they had reached the front rank, for they are determined to push their way up. This is all very laudable and very proper so far, but they have embraced the idea that if they entered the ministry, they would be greatly distinguished. They have felt the buddings of genius and have regarded themselves as greater than ordinary persons, and therefore they have looked upon the ministry as a platform upon which to display their supposed abilities. Whenever this has been visible, I have felt bound to leave the man to gang in his ain gate, to go on his own way, as the Scotch say, believing that such spirits always come to naught if they enter the Lord's service. We find that we have nothing whereof to glory, and if we had, the very worst place in which to hang it out would be the pulpit, for there we are brought daily to feel our own insignificance and nothingness. I never can find it in my heart to encourage a ministry upon men who, since their conversion, have revealed great feebleness of mind and are readily led to embrace strange doctrines, or to fall into evil company and gross sin. Let their professions be what they may be. Let them, if truly repentant, keep in their rear ranks. Unstable as water, they will not excel. Also, those who cannot endure hardness, but are of the kid glove order, I refer elsewhere. We want soldiers, not exhibitionists. Earnest laborers, not refined procrastinators. Men who have done nothing up to their time of application to the college are told to earn their spurs before they are publicly dubbed as knights. Fervent lovers of soul cannot wait until they are fully trained. They serve their Lord at once. Certain good men who appeal to me for approval are distinguished by enormous vehemence and zeal, but a conspicuous absence of brains. They are brethren who would talk forever and ever upon nothing, who would stamp and thump the Bible and get nothing out of it at all. Earnest, awfully earnest, mountains and labor of the most painful kind, but nothing comes of it all, not even the ridiculous muss. There are zealous abroad who are not capable of conceiving or uttering five consecutive thoughts, whose capacity is most narrow and their conceit most broad. And these can hammer and bawl and tear and rage, but the noise all arises from the hollowness of the drum. I conceive that these brethren will do quite well without education as with it, and therefore I have usually declined their applications. Another exceedingly large class of men who seek the pulpit know not why. They cannot teach and will not learn, and yet would gladly be ministers. They are like the man who slept on Parnassus and ever after imagined himself a poet. They have had the audacity to once thrust a sermon upon an audience, and now nothing will do but preaching. They are so hasty to leave off sewing garments that they will make a schism in the church of which they are members to accomplish their design. The counter is distasteful and a pulpit cushion is coveted. They are weary of the scales and weights and must needs try their hands at the balances of the sanctuary. Such men, like raging waves of the sea, usually foam forth their own shame, and we are happy when we bid them adieu. Physical infirmities raise a question about the call of some excellent men. I would not, like Euthynius, judge men by their features, but their general physique is no small criterion. That narrow chest does not indicate a man formed for public speech. You may think it odd, but still I feel very well assured that when a man has a contracted chest with no distance between his shoulders, the all-wise Creator did not intend him to preach habitually. If he had meant him to speak, he would have given him in some measure breadth of chest sufficient to yield a reasonable amount of lung force. When the Lord means a creature to run, he gives it nimble legs, and if he means another creature to preach, he will give it suitable lungs. A brother who has to pause in the middle of a sentence and work his air pump should ask himself whether there is not some other occupation for which he is better adapted. A man who can scarcely get through a sentence without pain can hardly be called to cry aloud and spare not. There may be exceptions, but is there not weight in the general rule? Brethren with defective mouths and imperfect articulation are not always called to preach the gospel. The same applies to brethren with no palate or an imperfect one. Application was received some short time ago from a young man who had a sort of rotary action of his jaw of the most painful sort to the beholder. His pastor commended him as a very holy young man who had been the means of bringing some to Christ, and he expressed a hope that I would receive him. But I cannot see the propriety of it. I cannot have looked at him while preaching without laughter. In all probability, 9 out of 10 of his hearers would have been more sympathetic than myself. A man with a big tongue which filled up his mouth and caused indistinctness, another without teeth, another who stammered, another who could not pronounce all the alphabet. I have had the pain of declining on the grounds that God had not given them those physical appliances which are, as a prayer book would put it, generally necessary. One brother I have encountered, I have met 10, 20, 100 brethren who pleaded that they were sure, quite sure, that they were called to the ministry. They were quite certain of it because they had failed in everything else. The following is a sort of model story.
"Sir, but I can never bear the confinement, and I could not feel at home and study in law. Providence clearly stopped up my road, for I lost my situation."
"And what did you do then?"
"Why, sir, I was induced to open a grocer's shop."
"Did you prosper?"
"Well, I do not think, sir, I was ever meant for trade, and the Lord seemed rather to shut my way up there, for I failed and was in great difficulties. Since then, I have done a little in the life insurance agency and tried to get up a school besides selling tea, but my path is hedged up, and something within me makes me feel that I ought to be a minister."
My general answer was, "Yes, I see, you have failed in everything else, and therefore you think the Lord has especially endowed you for His service? But I fear you have forgotten that the ministry needs the very best of men, not those who cannot do anything else. A man who would succeed as a preacher would probably do very well either as a grocer or a lawyer or anything else. A really valuable minister would have excelled at anything. There is scarcely anything impossible to a man who can keep a congregation together for years and be the means of edifying them for hundreds of consecutive Sabbaths. He must be possessed of some abilities and be by no means a fool or a ne'er-do-well. Jesus Christ deserves the best men to preach His cross, and not the empty-headed, the self-serving, or the shiftless."
One young gentleman with whose presence I was once honored has left on my mind a photograph of his exquisite self. His face looked like the title page to a volume of conceit and deceit. He sent word into my vestry one Sabbath morning that he must see me at once. His audacity admitted him, and when he was before me, he said, "Sir, I want to enter into your college and should like to enter in at once."
"Well, sir," I said, "I fear we have no room for you at present, but your case shall be considered."
"But mine is a very remarkable case, sir. You have probably never received such an application as mine before."
"Very good. We'll see about it.
The secretary will give you one of the application papers, and you can see me on Monday." He came in on Monday, bringing with him the questions answered in a most extraordinary manner. As to books, he claimed to have read all ancient and modern literature, and after giving an immense list, he added, "This is but a selection. I have read most extensively in all departments." As to his preaching, he produced the highest testimonials, but hardly thought they would be needed, since a personal interview would convince me of his ability at once. His surprise was great when I said, "Sir, I'm obliged to tell you that I cannot receive you."
"Why not, sir?
I will tell you plainly, you are so dreadfully clever that I would not insult you by receiving you into our college, where we have none but rather ordinary men. The president, tutors, and students are all men of moderate accomplishments, and you would have to condescend too much in coming among us." He looked at me very severely and said with dignity, "Do you mean to say that because I have an unusual genius and have produced in myself a gigantic mind which is rarely seen, I am refused admittance into your college?"
"Yes," I replied as calmly as I could, considering the overpowering awe which his genius inspired,
"for that very reason."
"Then, sir, you ought to allow me a trial of my preaching abilities. Select me any text you like, or suggest any subject you please, and here in this very room I will speak upon it or preach upon it without deliberation, and you will be surprised."
"No, thank you. I'd rather not have the trouble of listening to you."
"Trouble, sir? I assure you, it'd be the greatest possible pleasure you could have."
I said, "Well, it might be," but felt myself unworthy of the privilege. So I bade him a long farewell. The gentleman was unknown to me at the time, but he has since appeared in the police court as too clever by half. We have occasionally had applications in which you would be amazed, from men who are evidently fluent enough and who answer all our questions very well except those relating to their doctrinal views. In such cases, we have repeatedly answered, "Mr. So-and-so is prepared to receive the doctrines of the college, whatever they may be." In all such cases, we never deliberate a moment. The instantaneous negative is given. I mention it because it illustrates our conviction that men are not called to the ministry who have no knowledge and no definite belief. When young fellows say that they have not made up their minds upon theology, they ought to go back to the Sunday school until they have. For a man to come shuffling into a college pretending that he holds his mind open to any form of truth, and that he is highly receptive, but has not settled in his mind such things as whether God has an election of grace, or whether he loves his people to the end, seems to me to be a perfect monstrosity. not a novice, says the apostle, yet a man who has not made up his mind on such points as these is confessedly and flagrantly a novice, and ought to be relegated to the catechism class till he has learned the first truths of the gospel. After all, gentlemen, we shall have to prove our call by the practical proof of our ministry in the afterlife, and it will be a lamentable thing for us to start on our course without due examination, for we may have to leave it in disgrace. On the whole, experience is our surest test, and if God upholds us from year to year and gives us his blessing, we need not make any other trial of our vocation. Our moral and spiritual fitness will be tried by the labor of our ministry, and this is the most trustworthy of all tests.